All right, well, I'm going to start with a question. There are two animals in this world that can't move backwards. Does anybody know what they are? Kangaroos, that's right. Because of their tails, they can't move backwards. And what's the other animal? Oh, I guess your hands up in the back. Yeah. Close, emus. And they're not 100% sure why they can't move backwards. They think it's something to do with their knee joints. Now, the Australians, yes, yeah, some of us are saying the same thing with our knee joints. I saw a few groans there. Now, the Australians have taken these two animals and they have put them on their coat of arms to symbolize their resolve as a country to never go backwards, to always move forward. And I thought, wow, what a great imagery. We should apply this same resolve to our relationships. You know, whether it's our relationships with our parents or our children or our spouses or our friends or God, we should always be intentional about our relationships moving forward so we become closer, not colder. And so that is why we are going to do a 3-week series on relationships, because relationships are the most important thing in our lives. And today we're going to look at marriage and control issues in marriage. And you might not be married, but control is relevant in almost every relationship that we have. And I'm going to share with you just a quick story that somebody shared with me last week, because it gives hope. I'm going to be vague with the details for obvious reasons, but I met with this person and they shared with me that they'd been married for over 20 years. This is somebody from the church. And they said that there was control issues in the marriage, and they were starting to feel desperate that anything could ever change. And then one day they were listening to a sermon, and in the sermon the fellow was saying that he had been in a Nazi prison camp, and he had come to forgive his prison guards. And the Holy Spirit spoke to this person in that moment and said, well, if that person can forgive their prison guards, maybe I can forgive my spouse. And so they started doing different things to reach out to their spouse. Small amounts of affection. When they were given a harsh word, they brought a kind word back instead of withdrawing in anger. And what amazed this person is that their spouse responded positively. And in fact, this person came to realize that when they got angry by the way their spouse treated them, their spouse actually didn't know what to do with this anger and realized that their actions of making these different kinds of steps provided a venue for their spouse to act differently. And this person is so happy. They said, you know, it's not just been the last few weeks, it's actually been months, and things are continuing to get better. And so I share this story because this person said, their hope is now restored for their marriage. And that is the same kind of hope that each one of us needs and can have. In the text that we're going to read today, it is about a man's very controlling attitude in his marriage. But this isn't about a sermon about men who control. Okay, it's about men and women, because women can be just as controlling as men, right? Men might control in more dominant, aggressive ways, like violence or anger, but all of us control in passive, aggressive ways. Now, I'm going to guess that most of us in this room who are married don't have a marriage as awful as about the one I'm going to read to you from the scriptures, but for all of us, we use control in our marriage in unhealthy ways. And so we're going to have a look at why that is and what we can do about it. So I'm going to get you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. So 1 Samuel chapter 25, just going to read the very last part of verse 1. The David that the text is referring to is King David, but this is before he's king, right? He's out in the desert. He's running away from King Saul. And so it says, David moved down into the desert of Paran. And a certain man in Moen, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men, and he said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs went missing. Ask your own servants and they will tell you. Therefore be favorable toward my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to the men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. And David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did. And David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed back with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give your master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and she loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there was David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male and all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David and her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and she said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you." So, there's a lot going on in this text. And for our purposes today, we are going to look at the marriage between Nabal and Abigail. So back then, marriages were arranged, and they had a power differential because the wife was the property of the husband, right? There was no union of equals. But even still, Abigail's parents probably thought Nabal was a pretty good catch, right? He was very wealthy, and I'm sure he was congenial to outsiders. it wasn't until after the wedding day that Abigail was really going to find out, just like the text tells us, that Nabal was mean to his family and everybody he dealt with. He was stingy with his possessions. He was so ill-tempered that his servants didn't even want to talk to him. And if you read till the end of the chapter, you'll find out that he also drank too much. Now, Nabal's name in Hebrew means fool, and it probably wasn't his real name. It's probably what the narrative gave him just to describe him. And for some reason, he didn't seem to have the wisdom to have any healthy relationships, even though he had all the power and control. He was king over his own little world. Now, control isn't necessarily a bad thing, right? God is a God of control. He created the universe, and he controls it. He tells us to oversee the earth and to control it. And we don't really do that good of a job of it, but that is what God wants us to do. We are to control our young children and our pets so they don't, you know, hurt each other or hurt other people. And the scriptures tell us that there actually is one relationship where one person should have all the control, and that's God. I mean, we're still free people. We totally have freedom. God doesn't force any of us into a relationship. But if you're in a relationship with God, the healthiest way to go about it is to let him have control of every aspect of your life. And then we just surrender. Why is that? It's because there's a massive power differential, right? He's God, and we are not. Now, in some of our relationships, there are power differentials, right? Parents with young children, and that goes away as the children get older. Or employers with employees. Or policemen and border guards and us. But in marriages and in most friendships, there shouldn't be a power differential. It's two people coming together to work towards a common goal. Now, in some marriages, there is a power differential, and things can get out of hand. I mean, we never really know what goes on behind closed doors. You know, over the years here, I have heard of relationships in this church where violence has been a part of it. And I've always been so surprised because I never would have expected it from that couple. And let me just state it clearly right now. It is never okay to assault your spouse. In fact, it's illegal. And if you find yourself in that situation, please come to us or go to the police, and we will help you walk through this. We will get you safe, and then we will work on the possible healing of your marriage. But for most of us, control in our marriage doesn't result in violence. It's more passive-aggressive control. And it still does its damage. It slowly erodes the marriage. So ways that we passively control our spouses are things like we withhold intimacy and affection. Or we withhold access to money. Or we manipulate the other person and we wear them down until we get our way. Or we pout and sulk so that our spouse is forced to walk on eggshells around us, right? Or maybe we use repeated sarcasm or put-down jokes. And then when our spouse pushes back, we're like, come on, it's just a joke. But what is the number one way psychologists say that we passively control our spouses? Anybody know? The silent treatment, right? Somebody relates. The silent treatment says to your spouse, You are so unimportant to me in this moment that even though we're in the same room, I don't even see you. So why do we do it? Nabal, he had all the power. He had the status, he had the money, and yet he still sought to control everybody in his life. Why did he do it? Well, he does it for the same reasons that we do it. Our anxieties and our insecurities. So let me pick on the men for just a moment. Why is it that when a man can't find something, he blames everyone else in the household before pondering where he might have put it? Ah, we can relate, right? It's because typically most men are fixers. They are solvers of problems. And so even when it's like a little thing, like you can't find the TV clicker, there's a sense of helplessness in that moment where he can't solve the problem. And it frustrates him, and so then he lashes out momentarily. Now we'll pick on the women. Why do so many women nag? Once again, it's about anxiety about something. Maybe there's company coming on the weekend, and there's something that needs to be fixed, the toilet or the deck chairs. Or maybe oil is dripping from her car, and she's afraid to get in it. Now, sure enough, a lot of women know how to fix those things, but I sure don't. And so many women are in that same situation. There's this anxiety of a problem, a helplessness that they can't fix. And so nagging is an action step that they can take. Right? We like to be in control of our emotions. When a world catastrophe hits, or maybe it's like a personal tragedy, like a death or a divorce, this makes people flock to the church. They're full of anxiety. My life is not in control. The world is not in control. I need to find somebody who's in control. And that's when they seek God. But for so many people, the minute the situation kind of starts to get some healing or some time passes by, they go back to the patterns of self-reliance and you don't need God anymore. Whew, I've got things under control. It's the same with us Jesus followers and our relationship with God, right? You can go weeks, even months, without spending some real connection time with God. But then life throws you a curveball, and you're like, oh no, I need to go to Jesus. My life is not in control. Abigail, she lived with a controlling man, right? She was probably the receiver of the brunt of his anger, the recipient of his insults, maybe even a punching bag for his fists, because who knows, right? Alcohol was involved. But the text tells us that Abigail just didn't let it break her spirit. How does the narrator describe her in this text? He says she is intelligent. She is wise and calm in the face of danger. She's a woman of action. When the crisis hits and the servants don't know what to do, who do they go to? They go to Abigail. Because David and his men had been out in the fields and they had been providing protection for Nabal's shepherds and sheep. And to us, that might sound like a bit of a protection racket, but back then, this was normal kind of Middle Eastern practices. And so when David realized that Nabal is not going to give him any compensation, he makes a hothead move and he says, fine. We're going to go down there, we're going to wipe out Nabal and his whole household. Now think about it. Abigail could have gathered up a few camels and a few servants and said, let's get out of here. Nabal's going to get what he deserves. But instead, she gathers up all these provisions and she goes to David and she presents them and she prevents this terrible tragedy. Not only that, she apologizes for the behavior of her husband. You see, Abigail did not allow herself to engage in what is called learned helplessness. There's a difference between victim and learned helplessness. A victim is somebody who cannot do anything about their situation, or maybe it's just too dangerous to do so. But learned helplessness is a state that we enter into after somebody has repeatedly had controlling actions against us. So learned helplessness sounds like this. I am not even going to bother sharing my opinion anymore because she does not listen to anything I say. Or learned helplessness sounds like this. I'm not even going to try anymore. Everything I do just provokes him to anger. And then what happens? We withdraw, and the marriage starts to wither. This week, I encourage you to read the rest of this chapter. Abigail comes home from meeting with David and saving the day, and she gets there, and what's her husband doing? He's having a party. And he's so drunk, she's like, I can't even talk to him now. So she waits till the morning, and in the morning, she shares with him what she's done. And Nabal is so angry, he has a heart attack and dies. Now, some of you might be thinking, huh, that's the answer to my problem. But that is not what this message is about. This message wants to look at how Abigail was able to control her emotions and her actions while she lived with a controlling spouse. You see, Abigail, she took action to prove her situation, and you can too. In a relationship of equals, both partners are responsible for the relationship. And so we're going to have a look at just a few starting things that controllers can do. And then we're also going to have a look at what you can do if you're a controlee. And I know that's not a word, but you know what I mean. If you're married to a controller, what I want you to remember is that most controlling spouses love their partners. They just don't know what to do. Perhaps they're insecure in the relationship, or maybe they're anxious about work or money, and they don't know how to manage these emotions. So what they do is like, well, I can't control this, so I'm going to control this. And what they're doing is they're putting their personal emotions above that of their spouse's. And if that's you, please know that you are hurting your spouse when you do this. Marriages work when we put the priorities of our spouse ahead of ourselves. So I want to give you three short things to do, something to start on this week if you find that you have controlling tendencies. Now the first is, I want you to memorize these two scriptures. And I'm not being cliche here, oh, memorize scripture. These are short verses that I want you to memorize today and ask God to help you apply them in your marriage this week. The first is Proverbs 27:17. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Ask yourself, when you are with your partner, are they sharper when they're with you, or are they duller? When you're with your partner, do you bring life to them, or do you steal their joy? Romans 12:10 says, honor each other above yourselves. And this verse is actually talking to the church in Rome. So this is how we are to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? To honor each other above ourselves. Well, if that's how I'm supposed to treat you and you're to treat me, how much more should we be treating our spouses this way? Now, the second thing is choose empowering actions instead of controlling actions. So John Gottman, he's a marriage psychologist, and he has been studying marriage and divorce for years. And in 1992, he did a 10-year study on couples to see if he could predict who would stay married and who would get divorced. And with 94% accuracy, he could predict it. And you know what it was that was in marriages that worked? He said the marriages that worked had 5 positive interactions for every 1 negative interaction. We're human beings, we're in relationship. We're gonna have negative interactions. And that could happen to you today or throughout the week. But you have to remember, for every negative interaction, you should be having 5 positive interactions. So if you've had a really bad day with your spouse, maybe in the evening that's some time for some words of praise. Or hey, let's just get out of the house and let's have some fun. Be intentional about this. The third thing that I want to challenge you to do is to challenge yourself at critical points in the day, just 15 minutes. So I would suggest first thing in the morning, or maybe when you come home from work. So maybe it's one person coming home from work or both of you coming home from work. And for 15 minutes, you put your spouse's needs before your own. This is something you can be in control of. Those 15 minutes in the morning, 15 minutes after work, if you put your spouse's needs first, trust me, you have now controlled the whole atmosphere of the home. You have set the tone for your relationship. This is something you can have control over. Lastly, I want you to ask yourself, if you had heard that one of your spouse's colleagues were treating them the way you treat them, how would you advocate for them? How do you feel if you heard that somebody else was treating your partner the way you treated them? Now, for the controlee, controllers are responsible for their actions, but controlees are responsible for allowing the behavior to continue. Controlees are often people pleasers, right? Maybe they had one parent or both parents that were controllers, and so they were the peacemaker in the family. And so they take these habits into the marriage with them. But your marriage is a union of equals. And so you need to take responsibility to not let your spouse control you. Now, you might be sitting here quite incredulously going, how in the world am I supposed to do that? You don't know what it's like to live with my spouse. But listen, unless your spouse is physically hurting you, which men and women both do, there are steps that you can take so that you don't fall into a pattern of learned helplessness. You can teach people how to treat you. So the first thing I just want to briefly touch on for the control E is to set boundaries, right? There's a whole book on it. And if you've been married for any amount of time and there's controlling patterns in your marriage, when you start to set boundaries for yourself, your spouse is going to resist those boundaries. But trust me, eventually it will stop. Boundaries sounds like this. If your husband has been verbally berating you, you need to look at him and just say, I want to hear what you have to say, but I want to hear it when you can say it calmly. Can you tell me what time we're going to sit down and talk about that? And I'm going to make myself available then. And in the meantime, you continue on with your day. Or maybe you need to go off to a family member's house or a friend's house. Trust me, the verbal abuse will stop when they realize that it no longer has any power over you. Likewise, boundary sounds like this. You are tired of your wife snagging. So you need to go to her and say, what is it that is making you so anxious? And then you need to pick one project or one thing she would like you to do, and you tell her, I'm going to fix that, and I'm going to do it by noon or whatever time frame you determine. And then after that, you say, then I want the family to go out to the park for the day, or I'm going out bike riding with a friend. We need to set boundaries with our spouses. The second thing that we need to do is to remember we don't change the goal, we just change the plan. So if you're married and you haven't figured this out at all, let me be the one to share with you. You cannot change your spouse. They will change when and if they want to. But that doesn't mean you change the goal. Right? The goal is to have a loving relationship. Therefore, you need to change the plan. When I first got married, my mom repeatedly, over and over, would say to me, oh, never go to bed angry. You know that verse, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Well, what she didn't realize is I was married to a morning person. And so my mom's words, combined with that I'm a night person, left me very frustrated because I wanted to resolve things before we went to sleep at night. And maybe you can relate to this, but my husband, he would just go to sleep and have a great sleep. And then he'd wake up in the morning and he's refreshed, he feels great, he wants to move on with his day, and I'm still angry. Well, it took me only 15 years to realize that my husband was not going to change the way he resolved conflict. So I didn't change my goal of having a close relationship, I changed my plan. It was me who decided to change how we would go about resolving conflict in our marriage. Thirdly, pray. God's a changer of hearts. Right? I just said we can't change another person, but God can. And so give up the nagging and the controlling ways and get on your knees and talk to God about it. Now, these tips I've just given you, I get that they're just small things to start. Marriage is tricky, and we're married for a long time. Honestly, I would really encourage almost everybody to try marriage counseling at some point in their marriage. There's a lot of great counselors out there, and if you want to specifically a Christian counselor, I can give you some names. To wrap up, I want to share with you a story about a man named Jacob who was in two very contentious relationships. And I've put the scripture in your sermon notes. It's Genesis 31 to 33. Have a read this week. And the first relationship that he had was with his father-in-law, Laban. These two fellows, they couldn't get along. Jacob was living in Laban's hometown. And after 20 years, he just had enough. So he got up and he snuck out of town. He's like, you know what? I'm going back to my own hometown. So he gathered up his family and his flocks and all his provisions, and they snuck out of town. Well, 3 days later, Laban catches up to him, and they meet face to face, and what do? They argue. Laban's like, how dare you sneak away with my children and my grandchildren? I didn't even get a chance to say goodbye to them. And Jacob says to him, well, I'm just sick of the way you've treated me. I have served you all these years, and you've cheated me out of my wages 10 times. But then the text goes on to tell us that these two made an agreement. They came to kind of a peaceful agreement. And so they put together this pile of stones. It's kind of made a line. And Laban says to Jacob, you stay on your side of the stones, and I won't harm you. And I'll stay on my side of the stones, and I won't harm you. I mean, talk about boundaries, huh? This is a literal boundary between the two of them. Now, of course, this is not what I'm saying we apply to marriage, right? You stay on your side of the house, nobody gets hurt. But if your marriage is having that much difficulty, you might need to start with some good, clear boundaries so that you can move forward in it. Now, what I love about this part of the scripture is in the very next chapter, we get to hear about Jacob meeting the other person he had a contentious relationship with. And that was his brother Esau. So 20 years prior, Jacob had stolen from Esau. And Esau was so angry. He's like, I'm going to kill him. And that's why Jacob had been living with his father-in-law all these years. So Jacob is heading back to see Esau. And he's scared. What's his brother going to do, right? So he sends gifts on ahead. He sends his servants with goats and sheep and gifts. It's his way of saying, I'm sorry. I'm trying to make amends here. And do you know what happened when Jacob came face to face with Esau? Esau's like, I don't want your gifts. Get over here. Gives him a big bear hug. He'd forgiven him years ago. God had already transformed his heart. God is a restorer of relationships. There is hope for every one of our relationships, including our marriage relationships. And right now, we are going to approach the communion table, and it represents the beauty of this story of God restoring relationships. Right? Each one of us has a broken relationship with God. So God sent Jesus, his son, to earth because through his death and through his resurrection, our relationship can be restored. So let's pray, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. Father, our hearts can find hope no matter what state our marriage relationship's in or any other relationship because you are the healer of relationships. Right now, I just invite each one of you to think of one relationship in your life that needs some healing, to me, needs to move forward, not backwards. And just in your mind, present that to God. Lord, you give us hope. Hope through the actions of what Jesus has done for us. Hope through stories like the one I shared at the beginning of the message, or the story of Jacob and Esau, and all is forgiven, and now they can be reconciled again. You give us that hope. You can do what we can't do. But even still, we have a responsibility of our own to do what we can to be at peace with everyone in our lives. And so probably most of us have controlling or control-y tendencies. And we just want to turn those over to you right now. Invite your power, your healing into them all. And I just pray that this week as we head out, we will take the responsibility that you have given us to be intentional about our relationships with our spouses, with everybody else, and with you. In Jesus' name, amen.